If you'll turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. We'll be looking at the first nine verses of this chapter together this morning. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 9. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word. We're reminded this morning that every jot and tittle of it is inspired by you and profitable for us. And I pray that these few verses in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians would have their intended effect upon our hearts and souls and minds today. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we spent the past several weeks discussing the glories to come at the consummation of history, as is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15. God's plan for his people is not that we live as disembodied spirits throughout eternity. Rather, we'll be given resurrection bodies, spiritual and perishable, incorruptible bodies, with which we will be able to enjoy the new heavens and earth forever. We had read, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Death will give up the dead as Jesus raises all those found in him to everlasting life. God will gather the dust of the deceased Christian brothers and sisters and raise them to new life, an imperishable, incorruptible life. And those still alive at Jesus' return will be instantaneously changed as well. We will all be fitted for eternal life. We'll be suited up to experience all that God has in store for us." The point through all of 1 Corinthians 15 was to make clear that the resurrection is not a tangential subject to Christianity. It figures right at the very center, right at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Our resurrection is assured because our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, rose triumphant from the grave after having laid down his life as a ransom for many. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. And Jesus triumphed over Satan, over sin, over the grave. He conquered the devil and death, rising victorious over them. And so as we come to chapter 16, it might feel like a bit of a jarring transition to move from like glorious themes like that to then encountering a discussion of finances and itineraries. As I was thinking about this passage this week, and one of the hard things of preparing this sermon is it feels like over the last 5, 6, 7 weeks, it's just been so gloriously speaking about things to come. And then we get to travel itinerary. Then we get to financial donations being made. You know, pastors love talking about money, too. Like, it's our favorite thing in the world. Because everybody loves it whenever a pastor starts talking about money. I was thinking about it. It's kind of like the experience that you might have if you just got finished listening to the Hallelujah chorus, and then the MC comes out right after it and says, "I want to tell you where the bathrooms are located." Now, for some people who want to know where the bathrooms are, it might be an urgent need. And they might be very thankful that the MC told them where to find the bathrooms. But it would still feel like the moment was... Dare I say it, flush down the tubes? Yeah, I think it would kind of feel like that. But I, oh, some groaning there. But I hope to demonstrate that the practical concerns that we find here in chapter 16 aren't really all that out of place. They really aren't. Paul wrapped up his discussion in chapter 15 by returning to a theme he had brought up earlier in the chapter. He said in verse 58 of chapter 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your work, is not in vain in the Lord." Here's the connection. Because of the glorious resurrection to come, made certain through Jesus' resurrection, we are provided with full confidence that our labor, our toil, our ministry, our work in the Lord will be worthwhile. Our work matters. It has significance, not only now, but in the eternal hereafter. Knowing the end of the story provides us with assurance regarding present work. Think about it. You'd be right to have some skepticism about making an investment if you were not all that certain about the longevity of the project requiring support. Why would you invest time and energy and resources and money into something that might not last? Often the payoff comes only much later, so making an investment in something with a sketchy future should make you hesitate. Hopefully you hesitate about buying GameStop stock, right? There are obviously exceptions to the rule, but all those people making that investment didn't do it because they knew that GameStop was a great company, right? They did it because they colluded together and decided we're going to see what games we can play with the market. But they didn't invest thinking, I'm going to take up a position in GameStop and hold it for years to come. That was not their plan. That was not their investment strategy there. Because often the way that normal investment works is that the payoff comes much later. So you would be wise to be skeptical about making a large investment in something whose future is very sketchy. So what if the opposite were true? What if you were given a 100% guarantee that what you invested would bring massive returns, and those returns would be ones that you could never lose? Even death couldn't separate you from the returns to come. Obviously, at that point, you know that I've traveled beyond the stock market. I've traveled beyond just earthly thinking. For what company can promise you returns that you'll never lose? Money, energy, and time spent in God's kingdom never returns void. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that churches never close, nor am I saying that ministries never close. No particular ministry or church congregation is guaranteed in and of itself to be here forever. But work done for the Lord, work done for God's kingdom, will last even if a particular organization does not. Here's the beauty, right? Whether or not Sojourn Baptist persists until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, I do not know. But work done for God's kingdom lasts, whether Sojourn Baptist as a congregation lasts or not. We had to close our Christian school a couple of years ago, as many of you know. But that doesn't mean that the work done within it was for nothing. There will be rewards to be gathered as a result of the sacrifices made and the investments made. The investments made there in children's lives are still paying back dividends to this day. And by God's grace, as we're so thankful at the present moment, those buildings are still being utilized to disciple the next generation of children in God's word, just by schools with different names, but still Christian schools engaged in the exact same mission. See, that's what's so awesome, right? When we're engaged in God's agenda, no matter whether our particular ministry or church lasts, the work done in God's kingdom will last. You see, if you're building your own kingdom, that's a fleeting thing. It won't last for very long. But if you're a worker in God's kingdom is forever. And because our work in the Lord is not in vain, we can have confidence when we give to the Lord's work and when we plan our time in reference to the Lord's work. So suddenly our checkbooks and our day timers become important things. Because with those things, we can make eternal investments that will pay back eternal dividends. So I think it's rather fitting that Paul would move from 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 through 9, to practical matters in a sermon entitled Practical Matters Matter. We're provided with instructions for our use of money and time. And I also can say this with at least a bit of relief. Of all the passages in 1 Corinthians, there's not a whole lot of debate about these verses. And we've been through some texts, haven't we, church family, as we've worked our way through 1 Corinthians. Well, these verses don't have much debate regarding their meaning. As a matter of fact, the easiest part of this sermon was putting together the points, because it's pretty straightforward. Here's our two points today. Number one, our stewardship of money, and we'll consider principles of giving. And then we'll talk about our stewardship of time and talk about some principles for planning. So first of all, our stewardship of money, principles for giving. And there's several things that I want to mention here. First of all is directed giving. Directed giving, we see this in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, this closing chapter of 1 Corinthians begins with that transition, now concerning. We've already seen that transition several times in 1 Corinthians. Now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. Why does he say that? Well, we're told why he says that in chapter 7, verse 1, the first time he says now concerning in this letter. There he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. What he's doing here in this letter is he's responding to questions from the Corinthian church. At least in the latter part of the letter. The first half of the letter, he's got some matters that he wants the church to hear about, whether or not they were asking about it. But at the latter part of the letter, he's dealing with questions that they had. And so here again, we see that he's dealing with some questions. We see that now concerning in chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 25, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. And now again here in chapter 16, verse 1. Paul's been addressing various matters one by one. And so now he turns his attention to a collection that he was organizing to help impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. Now here he just says impoverished brothers and sisters, but we find out from the other rest of the context of the New Testament what was being done here. There was a collection being raised by Gentile churches for the congregation that was there in Jerusalem. So Paul makes them aware of a need for which this church could provide aid. I want to pause here, because there's been, at least for a number of years, some amount of debate regarding how missionaries or churches should go about raising money for various endeavors within the church and the mission field. One notable person who believed that needs should not be published abroad is a man by the name of Hudson Taylor, and he's famous for this because he was strongly such an advocate that we just pray to God about all of our needs. We don't tell anybody else the needs. We only talk to God about the needs, and then we allow God to see fit as how he's going to meet those needs. Hudson Taylor did see the Lord's marvelous provision for him in his ministry. And so I don't at all mean to demean the significance and power of prayer. Certainly the Lord can bring about provision in whatever way he deems fit. But I just want to at least mention in a text like this that there is biblical precedent for letting people know about needs. By all means, you can pray about the needs that you have before the Lord. And yes, the Lord is sovereign. He can meet those needs however he sees fit. But notice that the Bible provides us examples in which needs were being announced, where financial help was being requested. So there's precedent for asking for aid and for God's people being directed to give with specific goals in mind. Now, we might argue about what those goals ought to be. We might have a debate about what needs ought to be mentioned to the whole church. But at least we can't debate this, the fact that the Bible contains examples which the apostle tells the church, here is a need. And then he directs them to give towards the need. So certainly there's nothing wrong with engaging in that. Now, there are cases, and we've all probably have our own stories of this, in which asking for money goes awry. We all know of horrible scams that have been put forward in the name of Jesus. We know of hard sell fundraising, of manipulative financial campaigns. We know those horrible stories. And as a result, I think there's a lot of pastors, I'm not the only one, that even quakes to start to talk about the subject of money at times for fear that we'll be considered one of those charlatans. So we all know those stories. But there has to be some balance called for here. The Bible provides examples of needs being made known, the church being directed to help. In fact, it's hard to know how to help if you don't know about the need. So this is what he says here. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Paul's speaks of the same collection in Romans 15. We had this read. Verses 26 through 27 says this, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." There's the Jerusalem element. You don't have that here in 1 Corinthians 16, but it's told us in Romans 15. He says, "Yes, they were pleased to do so, for they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things." Now, the impetus for this offering at least includes the following reasons. There might be more, but we can at least highlight these are reasons why Paul is orchestrating this offering to be gathered. Number one, there was a genuine need. There was a genuine need. And there's record of a famine at this time of history in the area of Jerusalem. And you can imagine in an area of Jerusalem where there are now Christians, there are believing Jews that are there, that they would be particularly hard hit during a time of famine. Why? Because they're also enduring persecution from not only Gentiles, but also from Jews living in the area that rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So Christians living in Jerusalem are hated by both Jews and Gentiles. And so they were having a particularly difficult time. So first reason, because there was a genuine need. Second reason, Paul says that when the Gentiles were warmly welcomed into fellowship in the church, there is a specific request that was made of Paul. You see this in Galatians 2, verses 9 and 10, where they're asked to make sure that in their ministry among the Gentiles that they not forget the poor. That they not forget the poor. You see this in Galatians 2:10. "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." In this case, the poor that Paul is thinking about are Jewish believers in Jerusalem. A third reason is that the financial support coming to these Jewish Christians from Gentile Christians would be a tangible expression of the unity of the body of Christ. Remember, the Apostle Paul, of all people, the apostle to the Gentiles, was very concerned about the church being one body. The middle wall of separation had been broken down between Jews and Gentiles. We are all one in Christ. And certainly one of the ways in which that could be manifest in a tangible way would be a sizable gift, a financial relief coming from Gentile churches to a Jewish church, a church primarily made up of Jewish believers. The request and directions for this special offering for needy saints in Jerusalem was the same that he had given to the churches of Galatia. In Galatians 6:10, he says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Should Christians give to all people if they're impoverished? Surely. But notice the point that's made here, especially to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ and in need. This gives us assurance that the principles that are provided here in 1 Corinthians 16 are general in nature. Note, he says, "What I'm telling you to do is the same thing I told to the churches of Galatia." This gives us some general help in understanding maybe the principles found here are generally applicable. Certainly the Bible has specifics. For example, this specific offering that was being taken up, it was a particular need. And that might not be the need of this moment right now. But the principles of giving that are being described here, I think, are applicable for us even today. Like the rest of the Christian life, we're in need of direction from the Lord as to how we ought to go about his work. So we need to pay attention in the Word of God when it gives us direction and how we're to use our time and money. One other observation. We believe in the autonomy of the local church, but that does not mean that we ought to live in isolation from other churches. It's good and right for us to cooperate with other like-minded churches for joint ministry. We ought to do so for the betterment of everyone involved. Our youth this last weekend are beneficiaries of that very thing. Churches gathering together to spend time together in the Word and in worship and in fellowship together. So notice what Paul's doing here. He's also linking churches together by a joint purpose. We're all giving together to the church in Jerusalem. So notice that giving can be and should be at certain times directed. And we shouldn't recoil when those who are spiritual leaders in our life give us directions regarding giving. We should consider them. Certainly they can be wrong. And if they're wrong, then talk to them about that. But certainly there is a place for direction to be given. It's important that I say that before I give you direction on all the rest of these things. Okay, secondly, regular giving. On the first day of every week, Notice, on the first day of every week. Notice, Paul is saying here there should be a weekly collection. Specifically, on the first day of every week. This is one of the indicators, by the way, given in the New Testament that the church was gathering on the first of every week rather than the last day of every week. You ever wondered why it is that we meet on Sunday rather than Saturday? Why do we meet on Sunday rather than the Saturday Sabbath? Why do we meet on Sunday? Well, this is one of the texts that's pointed to in this regard. Another one, it happens in Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So there in Acts 20, we're told again the church is gathered, and it's on the what? First day of the week. We then see in Revelation 1:10 another reference to this, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What is the Lord's day? Aren't all days the Lord's days? Well, in some sense, yes. But what he's referencing here is Sunday. Why Sunday? Why is that called the Lord's day? In remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the church, as we are here today on a Sunday morning, has continued that tradition, gathering together on the Lord's day. This custom has been followed by the great majority of Christians ever since the resurrection. It appears that Paul is advocating for the church here to give weekly during their gatherings together and to keep storing up the collection so that way it will be ready when he comes to them in the future. I believe that the principle here to be gleaned is the concept of regularity in our giving. Certainly there can be some flexibility in the manner and method in which we give. Certainly that we've even seen some shifts this past year, with more and more giving being done, for example, electronically rather than through cash or through check. And some people get paid at different times. But the principle is that our giving ought to be systematic in some form. If you get paid once a month, it makes sense to give maybe on that same basis. Or to think about how much you're going to give at the end of the month and split it up between the weeks. But the idea is this, that it shouldn't just be sporadic. This is in some ways an interesting time to test this, right? Because before, what we used to, as our custom, was to pass offering plates, and we haven't been doing that ever since the COVID thing started. But again, if it took passing the plate for you to think, oh, I should probably give something, there's a problem. Our giving should be systematic. Our giving should be thoughtful beforehand, not just on a whim. Oh, I happen to be here today. Oh, I happen to have a dollar in my wallet. Oh, here's a dollar. That shouldn't be the way that Christians approach giving. Here he says, you should be doing this weekly. There should be some regularity about it. Another way I could say this is our giving shouldn't be determined on the basis of whether or not you happen to be in attendance on a particular Sunday. Now this is where I step on all of our feet, okay? Myself included, I've been guilty of this. I actually went to Ari the other day and I said, I think I've missed a couple of, can you run my report real quick and see where I've missed? Because that happens to all of us. But here's the point. We shouldn't give just because we happen to be at church on a particular Sunday. And if we happen to miss a few Sundays, not give at all. Again, if we're being purposeful and regular, we should be making up for that if we happen to not be there or we happen to go on vacation or whatever else the case may be. I'll put it another way to kind of maybe cement this in. Let's just say that your company has a particular day of the week in which they give out paychecks. And let's say that you're sick that day. Would you be okay if they just skipped your paycheck that week? Like, it's not a big deal. You know, we're not going to pay you. You weren't here today. This is the day we give out paychecks, and you weren't here. We would all cry foul immediately, right? Like, I worked. I should be paid for what I've done. A similar principle ought to be considered as we think about our stewardship before the Lord. Whether or not we happen to be in a place at a particular time shouldn't determine whether or not we give. Our giving should be regular and systematic and go beyond even misses like that. Third thing, this passage also speaks to individual giving. Look at verse 2. Each one of you, with this phrase, we're confronted that this is a personal responsibility given to each Christian there in the congregation. It wasn't, hey, you who are rich, you guys give, and you guys who are not as rich, don't give. It says each one of you. Each one of you. MacArthur comments, God made all of his creation to give. He made the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds, the earth, the plants. They all give. He also designed his supreme creation, man, to give. But fallen man is the most reluctant giver in all of God's creation. One of the surest signs of a recreated person, a saved and redeemed person, is that person's willingness to give. 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Giving should be natural to those who recognize that everything we have has been given to us by the hands of our gracious God, and we are to be conduits of his blessings. As he has blessed us, we ought to be blessing others. And certainly, I think whenever there is a collective action taken, there is potential for great lethargy. It's kind of like sending out a mass email. My wife starts to chuckle because I just getting to the point where I just don't want to send out mass emails anymore. Because this is just the nature of human nature, right? You send out a mass email, everybody gets it, everybody goes, well, somebody else is going to respond to that. somebody's going to get that. And as a result, nobody ends up responding to the mass email. This can happen also within giving of the church. We can go, well, somebody else can give. Somebody else can take care of that. We've all heard of the 80-20 principle, 20% of the people giving 80% of the money and effort, 80% of the people giving 20% of the thing. Thankfully, within our congregation, I do not believe those numbers hold. Our congregation is much more faithful than that. But that doesn't mean that there isn't room for us all to grow in these matters. Each of us, here's the point, each of us, you're not going to be judged by me. It's our Lord and Savior who will hold us to account for how we've handled the resources he's given to us. The question is, have we been each individually responsible with the resources that God has provided to us individually? Another way this could be put is this. I've seen the statistics for giving within the Christian church across the country, and they're abysmal. Like we're talking about minuscule percentages of money given among people that go to church regularly even. What do you think would happen if the entire church took giving seriously? What do you think the church could do? What ministries do you think would become available? What missionaries could be sent to the mission field? What further endeavors might be done if all of us were faithful in this regard? Well, that makes you ask the question, well, what does faithful giving look like? We'll look at the next phrase here in verse 2. Is to put aside and save as he may prosper. I'll say it this way, proportional giving. Proportional giving. This phrase makes clear that our measure of giving should be proportional to how the Lord has prospered us. It should be proportional to how the Lord has prospered you. Those who have been further prospered have further means to give. With greater prosperity should also come increased levels of giving. And we recognize from Jesus' words regarding the widow's two mites that God looks not only at what we give, but he looks at what we keep. Think about this for a moment. The less we have left when we're done giving, the more we have given. This is the only way that Jesus could say that the widow on that occasion, he said, has given more than all of the rest. Now, that doesn't make sense if you counted the actual monetary value of the two mites she put in. Anyway, also looking at the situation, she gave the least of anyone. But Jesus just says that she gave more than everyone. What does he say? Why? Because she gave all she had. You see, Jesus isn't lying there. Why is he saying that this widow was a better giver than everyone else there? Because her sacrifice was greater than everyone else's. And it's at this point that we need to start thinking about giving along those lines. Thinking about level of sacrifice involved in the gifts that we're giving. I'll put it this way. A $1,000 gift from someone who makes $10,000 a year is a much larger sacrifice than a $100,000 gift from a person making $1 million a year. Would you agree? Now you'd say, well, it's the same percentage. It's still 10% either way. Absolutely. You're absolutely right. It would be, in the Old Testament sense of the word, a tithe, either way. But the person giving $1,000 has $9,000 left to live on, whereas the one giving $100,000 has $900,000 to live on. Do you think we're going to see a different standard of living in those two individuals? For this reason, I think that the Old Testament principle of the tithe is a fine starting place. But it should not be considered as a ceiling to our giving. We ought to grow in our giving as God prospers us. I always love it when people say things like, it exposes too much of our heart when we say things like this. Well, tithing was an Old Testament practice. We're not bound by the law. And I go, amen. How much are you giving? We're never usually that bold to ask the person that, but that's the question in my mind. How much are you giving? Are you saying that because you're like, that's too little? Or are you saying that because you're saying, that's too much? Here's the question. Did the Old Testament saints give more under the law than you give under grace? And if that's the case, I think you have a faulty definition of grace. We ought to grow in our giving as God prospers us. As the Lord increases our income, we ought to consider not merely our standard of living, but our standard of giving. One of the most convicting examples I have ever read comes from the life of John Wesley. And this is recorded by Randy Alcorn. Again, I mentioned him in last week's because of his book on heaven. Happens to be one of my favorite books on that subject. He also has another book, also a tome, a very thick book, called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And I highly recommend it to anyone. And a lot of people love Dave Ramsey. He has his own place. I think Randy Alcorn has it better. I would recommend Randy Alcorn to you. If you have never read his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, I highly recommend it. It is thick. You can read it in portions. Read the sections that you need to right away and read the rest later on. But it's a great book. He, in that book, includes the example of John Wesley. And listen to this story. One year, Wesley recorded that his income was 30 pounds. His living expenses were 28. And so that year, he gave 2 pounds away. He endeavored to give more the next year. And the next year, his income doubled to 60 pounds. And guess how much he lived off of? 28. He gave away 32 pounds the second year. The third year, his income increased to 90 pounds. He continued to live off 28. He gave away 62. The fourth year, he made 120 pounds. He continued to live off of 28. He gave 92 away. Years later, his income rose all the way up to 1,400 pounds. And he gave away everything save 30. I guess the standard went up 2 pounds in that year. 30 pounds he lived off of. 1,370 pounds he gave away. In fact, Wesley was so concerned about making sure that he laid up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, that he never in his life had more than 100 pounds to his name. When he died in 1791, the only money that's mentioned in Wesley's will was the miscellaneous coins that were found in his pockets or his dresser drawers. Most of the 30,000 pounds that he had earned in his lifetime had been given away. And Wesley said this, quote, "I cannot help leaving my books behind me whenever the Lord calls me hence, but in every other respect, my own hands will be my executors." He says, I don't need an executor for my will because I've already given it all away. Like I said, a challenging example. I fail at this, okay? I don't speak to you as someone who's arrived in this. But I think it's an example worthy of our consideration. Why do I say that? Because in particular, we live in a country that wants to press increased standard of living rather than press increased standard of giving. It's worth consideration. It's worth prayerful consideration. Next thing to mention, though, here, also important on the tail of that, unmanipulated giving. Unmanipulated giving. Look what he says, "so that no collections be made when I come." He wants them to be involved in regular, systematic giving on the individual personal responsibility level so that when he comes, he's not having to make earnest appeals and calls for money. He indicates that he wants the collection to be complete before he arrives. He doesn't want to spend his time in face-to-face ministry with them just talking about money. Like I said, this happens to be one of the first times you're here with us as a church, to hear me talking about money. Does he always talk about money? You can ask anybody else around here. No, it just happens to be the text that's in front of us today. He didn't want to spend all of his time talking about this. He also probably wants to make clear that he's not in it for the money, and the money wasn't for him. It was for a donation to be made to brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. He didn't want his public ministry among them to be filled with giving requests. And he also didn't want them to give out of some sort of emotional manipulation, right? It's like those moments when you have somebody come in and they show you a lot of really like horrific pictures and they try to pull at your heartstrings and emotionalism and try to get you to give out of that kind of moment. And again, if it's informative for us to understand the living conditions of someone else who's in poverty and we don't understand it apart from seeing a picture, then there might be a place for that. But the overarching concept here is that we shouldn't be giving just out of emotion on a whim. There might be occasions where we do that. Behind that should be a systematic plan regarding our giving. And just as we plan to grow in all the Christian graces, we should be looking to grow in our giving. We shouldn't be content with the giving levels that we used to give. And note, this cannot be manipulated. It's not what the Lord wants. It has to come from a heart that loves God. For 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice there's a command, there's a direction, but also the goal is not for this to come out of grudging, tightly fisted fist, right? Last thing to mention here is secure giving. We see this in verses 3 and 4. What it says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Paul is directing the church here to select some individuals who will deliver the collection to Jerusalem. He's making clear that the gift needs to be handled with integrity to ensure that it is free from any accusation of mishandling. You can also think about the practical matter of that day. You know, you can't just, you know, wire it to Jerusalem. So somebody is carrying it on the roads on their way to Jerusalem, where there could be thieves and robbers and other individuals. So it's probably a good idea to have a company of people, especially if the gift was sizable, going with the gift to Jerusalem. It safeguards the gift. It also makes plain that this gift was not for Paul. It's being delivered to those in need in Jerusalem. And he tells them, select some people who are trustworthy. Principles to be applied here as it relates to the way that we handle finances as a church. Things should be open. That's why we're having a financial meeting as part of our ministry update meeting this afternoon. We have that quarterly, so you guys can see what the budget is and how the money is being spent and what's being done with it. Plus the people who are involved, whether it's, you know, Ari is our financial secretary, or the people who are counting money each week, that has to have a system to it. So it's safeguarding it from corruption. I think also what's in Paul's concern here, or something he's excited about, is not only the money making it to Jerusalem, but then the relationship that is formed through that gift. In other words, if the people giving are present when the people are receiving, they see each other's faces. They meet each other. There's a face to the gift. There's relationship being built. Marion Swords says it correctly, the love of the Gentile congregations will be physically represented in Jerusalem by real persons as well as by the material elements of the collection itself. And there's a discussion here of letters being written. It's probably a reference to Paul, who would be writing a letter of recommendation regarding this gift that's being brought to Jerusalem. That was a typical practice in those days that if people didn't know each other, if there was somebody who knew both parties, they would send a letter saying, hey, this is like me saying, hey, this is my friend Kevin. You know, please accept him into your house. He needs lodging tonight. That kind of idea. It allows there to be a connection being made. Especially if it seems like Paul here at this time wasn't sure of whether or not he would accompany the gift to Jerusalem. We find out later in Romans, he decides he will be going. So he ends up going with them anyway. But at this point, he's not sure if he's going to be going. Okay, so with that, we move from money to time. If I haven't stepped on your toes yet, here we go. Put out your other foot now. Here we go. So we go from our stewardship of money, principles for giving, to our stewardship of time, principles for planning. A couple things to mention here. First of all, note the travel plan that Paul lays out. I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. Paul outlines his plans. He provides a glimpse into his daytimer. Paul wishes to visit the Corinthians after having traveled through Macedonia. He wanted to check up on other newly planted churches in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and Berea. And he hoped to stay in Corinth after having traveled through the region. Notice that he also hopes that the Corinthians would provide him with help in whatever further mission work becomes apparent to Paul. He says, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. So notice here, he hasn't asked them for direct help for him, but he is challenging them to help him in furthering the mission. In particular, here would be the rationale: you benefited from me coming to you with the gospel. Certainly you have a heart that the gospel goes to other people who haven't heard of it. His concern is not merely for the Corinthians themselves. He wants to check on them. He wants to spend some time with them. But also their ability to help him further the mission to other regions. And this really is our privilege, right? Some of us will have the privilege of going as missionaries. And the rest of us have the privilege of sending missionaries. You guys know that for many years now, we have supported both corporately, as well as many of you individually, the Turners and their ongoing ministry with To Every Tribe. They'll be coming into town soon. And I think at least a portion of the reason why Randy will be here is to meet with people who are giving to his ministry, or those who are considering or thinking that they would like to give something towards the ministry that he's doing. And I highly recommend that you set up a meeting to talk to Randy while he is here in a couple of weeks. If we ourselves aren't the one going, we at bare minimum ought to be engaged in the sending, praying for and financially supporting the ongoing work of ministry. And certainly part of that happens just by your giving to this church, but also we can find other ways and other places and other people to give to who are engaged in that same mission. So he makes here then a proposed visit in verse 7. For I do not wish to see you just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Paul even says here he might winter in Corinth, a reference to the fact that he might arrive there at a time in which it's hard to travel. Oh, isn't it funny? We actually understand what this means. Tomorrow, I'm assuming not many of you will be traveling very far because everything shuts down in Houston if we get any amount of cold weather or anything close to maybe some sort of freezing rain. And it's for good reason. We don't have the infrastructure and all the rest, right? I'm sure the rest of the country just thinks we're a bunch of babies because they just deal with this every single day of their life up north. But here we are. This is where we're at. And so as a result of the winter, we probably don't travel very much during that time. And so Paul says, I hope that maybe I'll get there at such a time where the winter weather will come through and sailing about the seas is not so safe. And traveling around isn't so safe. And so I might stay there and spend some more time with you. Note that Paul understands that discipleship involves relationship and face-to-face time, investing time in one another. Notice, as with all of Paul's plans, though, he submits everything to the sovereign will of God, because he says at the end of all this, if the Lord permits. Good reminder from James 4, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. There's something wrong if you have absolutely zero plans regarding Christian ministry for 2021. If in your mind, if I was to ask you, what is your intention for doing work for God's kingdom this year? And if your answer is, I have no plan, there's a problem. If I was to ask you, what people are you intending to further relationship with? What place of hospitality will you engage in? Which individuals can you disciple? Who will you reach out to disciple you? What books are you going to read of a Christian nature? What is your quiet time going to look like? What's your prayer life going to look like? What scripture memory? We go on and on down the list. If we have absolutely zero plan, there's a problem. There ought to be a plan. There ought to be a plan of growth and development in our Christian life. Just as we plan in regards to work or hobbies and stuff of that nature. But there is also an equal and opposite danger, and that is becoming inflexible regarding plans that we might have for the coming year. We're encouraged to dream and plan, but we have to hold those itineraries with open hands, trusting the Lord and being content in whatever might come to pass. And we see that when we'll get to 2 Corinthians, when we get there next, that Paul's plans do indeed go through some revising. Some revising is required. And then when we read in Romans 15, he has a further plan that's more developed. His eventual plan is he wants to go to Spain. So again, there are plans being made, but he holds them with open hands, and so must we do the same. Look at verses 8 and 9, we see a present delay. He has a plan, but for the moment, he feels that where he is where he needs to be. He says, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul indicates that his departure, this is what he's planning, but it will not be immediate. Why? Because there's a good many matters that he'd like to attend to first where he's at. His present stay in Ephesus was needful. There's a wide door of open ministry right there before him, and so he can't leave that right now. Notice, he even mentions, it's in the midst of adversaries. It's not an easy work, but it's an open work. There's opportunity here. Richard Hayes says, Christians may sometimes be called upon to stand and testify in dangerous circumstances. The place of greatest risk may also be the place of greatest opportunity for proclaiming the gospel. In other words, we cannot judge whether or not a mission would be a good one purely on the basis of whether or not it's safe. There's a lot of ripe fields for harvest in very unsafe places in the world. There's places of great risk and great adversaries, which is also a place of a great opportunity. And sadly, sometimes I wonder if our country sometimes falls into a category where there's not much, at least at the moment, there's not much overt persecution, but maybe not as much opportunity as some other areas of the world. The point is this, Paul sees opportunity where he's at, even though it's in the midst of difficulties, and so he has to attend to that before he moves on to these other plans. We shouldn't be surprised that 1 Corinthians ends with some practical exhortations. What is it that we're reading here? It is a letter, after all, right? A letter written to a particular church at a particular time with particular needs. The way we handle our finances and our time is directed both by the commands that Paul gives here as well as by Paul's example. And it's proven that money and time are important to the Lord. There was a particular need at that time among poor Christians in Jerusalem, and Paul saw it as an opportunity for the body of Christ to share and support. So we, too, ought to always be on the lookout for ways in which we can help those around us. We have to remember that the finances that we've been given are really on loan from the Lord. They're His. Everything we have is His. And we're expected to be good stewards, conduits of God's blessings. As He has prospered us, so ought we to help others around us. Matthew 6, Jesus famously said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This passage also gave us a reminder to check up on our day timers. How do we spend our time? How do we make our plans? What figures at the top of our priorities? We ought to consider how we can best make use of the opportunities that God provides us. And it's a good thing for us to dream and to plan for ministry, all the while keeping our eyes open for present ministry opportunities. Like, this is for the individuals, like, I really want to be a missionary one day. Okay, that's a great plan, that's a great dream, and there's things to be done in the meantime. But what opportunities do you have right here and now to engage in the mission? Remember that some of the best opportunities might come to us in the midst of difficulty. So don't allow adversity to hinder you from seizing the day and shining for Christ in those difficult places. Practical matters matter. Practical matters matter. So invest your money and your time in God's kingdom. Store up treasures in heaven. Work done in obedience to God with the right heart will never be in vain. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for some straight talk from your word regarding finances and time. Lord, I know that certainly all of us are guilty of mismanaging both. All of us need your forgiveness and cleansing for the ways in which we have mismanaged money or mismanaged time. Lord, I pray that you would grant us repentance in areas of life and mind that our priorities are not straight. Lord, I pray that you would imbue us with a desire out of love for you to cheerfully give, to grow in giving. Consider the example of brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who have seen that treasures on earth will rot and decay, but treasures stored up in heaven will be ours forever. To be given this sort of promise that there's 100% guarantee on return on investment for time and money spent for your kingdom. Give us, Lord, an unction, a desire to refashion our budgets, to refashion our itineraries. May we think with your kingdom in mind. And may that transform not only our own life, but the lives of our children and our friends and even people that we become acquaintances with. Help us to shine as lights in a dark world, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.